This is lecture number 9, Alan McRae. His course on Isaiah 1 through 6 was taught at Biblical Theological Seminary in 1976. This is lecture number 9. Last time we discussed Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, and pointed out that this is looking forward to one not yet revealed who will destroy by the spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. To me, it is perfectly clear that this refers to Revelation chapter 19. That is, Jesus and his victory over the Antichrist is what is being discussed here in verse 4 of chapter 11 of Isaiah. Well, let's move on to number 6 of the outline, which I've labeled, quote, his millennial reign, end quote. In Revelation, right after chapter 19, we have the description of a period which is 6 times referred to as 1,000 years, or a millennium. It is a period in which, quote, Satan is bound so that he will deceive the nations no more, end quote. Some say that when it says, quote, Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations, end quote, it means that Satan is unable to injure the saved after they go to heaven. Well, that to me is an extremely figurative interpretation, and I don't think it is really worthy of much discussion. But what it clearly says here, Satan is unable to deceive the nations in this period of 1,000 years in which Christ reigns on the earth. And that is described in Isaiah chapter 11, in the account of the conditions on earth during the 1,000 years. In verses 6 to 9, Isaiah describes the conditions at the time when there will be a complete end of external violence. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. Not that the lamb will be inside of the wolf, mind you, but that the lamb doesn't need to fear the wolf, that neither one will injure the other. And it is stated in figurative language in verses 6 to 8 and in verse 9, which makes it literal, quote, they shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea, end quote. So, number 6 in the outline is, quote, his millennial reign, end quote. Let's move on to number 7 of the outline, which I've labeled the obedience of the nation. This is contained here in verse 10, which says that, quote, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people. It shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious, end quote. Now, this word, rest, is not such a good translation. The word can mean rest, like when you go to bed and are refreshed, but it can mean just like this glass case that rests on the table. The Hebrew word is used in both ways, but there are those who take it in the sense of a place of rest, and they say it refers to the place of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, where Jesus was laid after his crucifixion. But most interpreters do not take it that way. But the main thing in this verse is that Christ will be an ensign or a sign to the people, and him shall the Gentiles seek. And that is exactly what we have in Isaiah chapter 2, where it says, quote, all nations will come, and they will say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. End quote. Now, there is a book written recently by a man who takes this 11th chapter of Isaiah and insists that it must be exactly in chronological order. And therefore, since verse 11 speaks of regathering of the Israelites, and verse 4 of the millennium, he says that the regathering cannot come until after the millennium. And therefore, he would say, the present state of Israel is not the regathering from the Scripture. Now, we cannot be dogmatic that the present state of Israel is the regathering of Israel spoken of in Isaiah 11, but it certainly looks that way. It looks very much that way to me. It is possible, of course, that the state of Israel might be destroyed, the Jews dispersed, and that another regathering will take place before the coming of Christ, which is yet to come. It is possible. We cannot be dogmatic. But there is to be a regathering of Israel, which most interpreters think comes before the millennium, and to say that because of verse 11, it comes after the millennium is, I think, reading into Scripture. But the obedience of the nations is here in verse 10, which we have in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, and in Micah chapter 4, verse 2. Now number 8 of the outline, the time perspective. We have the account in verses 1 to 9 and then verse 10 that refer to what happens in the beginning of the millennium or what is going to happen perhaps through the millennium. Does verse 11 refer to what happens in the millennium or does it refer perhaps even to what happens afterward? The prophetic perspective is not always made clear in Scripture. If, for example, Scripture says, quote, after that, then this will happen, end quote, that would make clear the chronological aspects of the passage. Or if perhaps we read, quote, before this will happen, that will happen, end quote, then again, the chronology would be clear. But, for example, suppose I were to tell you that I have business in Rome and in Jerusalem. That statement, in and of itself, would not tell you to which city I went first. You might assume I went to Rome first because I mentioned it first, but perhaps I'm speaking of a logical rather than a chronological order of my business. You don't know unless I tell you. And similarly, in reading the Scripture, we cannot make guesses from the order of passages as to their chronology unless we are told. We simply cannot be dogmatic. We have to have consistent statements, either in a passage or in some parallel passage, that give us the chronology of the events. Well, we won't spend more time on that now, because, after all, that is not the section of Isaiah that we are specifically dealing with in this course. But it is related very definitely to what we have already covered, and so we discussed it. But we go on now to a passage which also is not part of the course that we are dealing with, but which is the vital background to the part that we will deal with in most of the rest of this class. And so, on to Roman numeral 9, which is, quote, the servant of the Lord, end quote. Thus far, we had no reference to what you might call, quote, the servant of the Lord, end quote. But capital A, we want to label, quote, Isaiah's use of the word servant, end quote. We have had the word servant occasionally used before in an earlier part of Isaiah. There are a few general uses in the early part of the book. It speaks of, quote, a servant of the king of Assyria, end quote, that was sent to do something. It's used in the plural many times in the earlier part of Isaiah. But the singular word servant is once used, and that is in Isaiah 20, verse 3, where in the King James Version it reads, quote, the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign of wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoner. End quote. In this passage, it refers to Isaiah as God's servant. That's the only passage in the first part of Isaiah that refers to Isaiah as God's servant. There is one place in the latter part of the book that may refer to Isaiah, but it may not. You will notice it as you go through this assignment for next time. Now, all the uses of the singular of the word servant after Isaiah 37 are of a special type, all uses with one possible exception. There is at most one exception where the word servant, which is used occasionally in the general sense in the early part of Isaiah, that is used a great deal in the latter part as you see from the sheets I gave you for the assignment for next time. The word is used a great deal in expressions like, quote, my servant, end quote, quote, the Lord's servant, end quote, and, quote, the servant of the Lord, end quote. These expressions are of a special type. They do not refer to an ordinary person, as we will see, or to an ordinary situation. As I said before, there is one possible exception to this, that it might refer to Isaiah, later on in the writing of Isaiah, but not necessarily. So what we have is a special usage of this term, quote, the servant of the Lord, end quote. and we will look at the first three occurrences of this expression. They are in Isaiah 41. Here in Isaiah 41, we have in verse 8 the statement, quote, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend," end quote. And verse 9 says, quote, "Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said, Thou art my servant, I have chosen, and not cast thee away," end quote. Is this servant here also Israel? I don't think that any of you would have a question about that in verse 8, for verse 8 specifically calls Israel the Lord's servant. God is calling Israel his servant in that verse, and he is speaking here of the nation of Israel. But then in verse 9, he also refers to Israel. Verse 8 specifically calls the servant Israel, and verse 9, in the light of context, must be taken to mean Israel also. So here we have in these first two cases the use of the word servant, and it clearly refers to Israel, who is designated by name in the first instance, and who clearly is indicated by the context in the second. But when you turn to the next chapter, we find in chapter 42 that it begins with the words, quote, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights," end quote. Well, thus far, that could be Israel in view, but look at all the rebukes of Israel before this instance of the mentions of the servant, and look at the rebuke for all their terrible punishments that are described. It seems a bit strong, then, to speak of Israel as, quote, "the servant in whom his soul delights," end quote, if indeed just before he was rebuking Israel. But the verse goes on, quote, "I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles," end quote. Well, Israel was a small nation. Now, the word Gentile can equally well be translated nation. The same is true in the New Testament, where the word Gentile and the word nation is identical. And you have to get which meaning is implied from context, and often this is very difficult to do. But getting back to Isaiah, although there are a few cases where the word Gentile or nation is even used to include Israel, usually it refers to nations outside of the nation of Israel. But God says, his servant is going, quote, "to bring justice to the Gentiles," end quote. How is he going to do this? Israel is a small nation. Assyria had 10 times the power that Israel had. Persia, a century later, had perhaps 15 times the power that Israel ever had. How is Israel going to bring justice to the nations? Is Israel going to be able to build a large enough army and strong enough force to establish justice throughout the world? Well, how is it going to be done? The servant, who will not cry or lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets, will do it. It is not going to be done through a great, tremendous military power. There is some other method involved. Listen to this, what Isaiah says about the servant. Quote, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, but he will bring forth judgment into truth," end quote. Does that sound like the nation of Israel? It is a gentle progress here described. God will use those that are given a little light and make a rather poor job, and yet they are sincerely trying. He's not going to cast them out of the way as unfit for his purpose. He's not going to quench them. There is a gentleness. There is a confidence. Quote, "He shall not fail or be discouraged until he has spread judgment on the earth, and the isles of distant lands shall wait for his law," end quote. These first 7 verses describe my servant, that is, the Lord's servant, in a way that would be very, very difficult to apply to the nation Israel. And we have cases later on that are similar and that are very, very difficult to apply to Israel. And so we have here a very interesting problem. The servant of the Lord is specifically called Israel, not only in this one case that we referred to, but in a number of other cases as well, as you would see. The servant of the Lord in these contexts is clearly referring to Israel, not only in chapter 41, verse 9, but in a number of other cases at which we would look. But the servant of the Lord cannot be the nation, Israel, in chapter 42. It just does not fit Israel. It is entirely different than what Israel could possibly do. And when you get to chapter 49, you find that the servant of the Lord is distinguished from Israel again. You find the statement made in verse 6 when he says, quote, "It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the tribes of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles," end quote. Clearly, the servant is distinguished from Israel in chapter 49. And when you get to chapter 53, which, by the way, the section discussed in chapter 53 should really start with chapter 52, verse 13, at any rate, we read, quote, "Behold, my servant shall be exalted and extolled and be very high," end quote. Then follows the great description of the suffering of Christ in chapter 53. And we also see the word servant used in chapter 53, verse 11. We also find that this servant, quote, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many," end quote. And the word is never used again in the singular in the whole book of Isaiah. So we have all of these uses of the term servant, some of which clearly refer to Israel, and some of which could not possibly refer to Israel, yet are spoken of as my servant or servant of the Lord. As I said, the word is never again used in the singular, but we have here the tremendous work to be done by the servant of the Lord. And after this, we have the servants of the Lord spoken of. Never again a singular servant. In chapter 54, verse 17, we read at the very end of the chapter, quote, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. The servants of the Lord are the followers of the servant of the Lord." It is always used in the plural after this, never again in the singular in the book of Isaiah. And so the examination of these passages will make clear to you the nature of the problem. How can the servant be Israel and also be Christ? Is the word used in entirely two different ways? Or is there one way in which it is used which covers all of its usages? Well, think it over. I won't get into that today. I'll let you look over these passages to get an idea of what to think about the problem. So we will close for now, and we will see you next time and discuss this further. This ends lecture number 9 of Isaiah 1-6 by Alan McRae.